dating and all the trials and tribulations that her mother was going through because of that. But anyway, no, I'm just picking Jeff. You're always a shining light in your mother-in-law's eyes, man. So that's a good. Whether she will tell you that or not, she told us. So anyway, we are so glad you're here today. Welcome and Merry Christmas. I don't know if you'll ever hear that done again. Are you guys going to do that like sometimes again, like at the birthday party or something? Are y'all going to do that song again? Is that a thumbs up, Kyle, that you are? I mean, Kyle's a lot younger than I, so in that generation, I don't know if a thumbs up means yes, no, maybe, or what. You know, is that a yes, Kyle? Okay, ask your advisor, okay? Okay, is that a yes? Okay, great. All right, so you'll get to hear it again tonight, so that's really cool. So we're glad of that. We're going to kind of move into our Christmas series today. It's going to be really jam-packed because we're going to talk today, begin this series about some surprising people in the lineage of Jesus. And we're going to do this in about four parts. We're going to hit this Sunday, next Sunday. We're going to hit it at the Christmas Eve services, both of them. That we're going to have. And by the way, just to clarify, I've got to just sort of, my buddy Todd, who I'm so glad he's here. I'm so glad that he's doing all this stuff up on stage, and he does a fantastic job for us. The Christmas Eve service on the 4th, all right, just a couple of additional points about that. That will be at 5 o'clock, okay? That will be at 5. The reason for that is because we know many of you are going on the actual Christmas Eve yourself to be with your family. We want to do that early enough. And also, the Brookwood Church family will be with us for that particular one. So they'll be here with us. If you remember, we went and did our Christmas Eve service with Brookwood last year over at their place. They're coming over here on the 24th. So I think that that'll be a really fun time. Both of those services will be just a really good time for all of us. Again, the 23rd at 6 o'clock, and then the 24th will be at 5 o'clock. Well, today, as we begin this series about kind of strange people, surprising people in the lineage of Jesus, I told you in the email that we're kind of getting a little bit PG-13-ish, and that's not because I want to, but that's because the story is. The story of this person that we're going to talk about is a story that we actually addressed last year in a different light. We talked about the other character for the most part last year, the other main character in the story, but this year we turn our attention to a young lady named Tamar. Now, Tamar was a lady who, as far as we know, had a humble background and upbringing that basically was maybe nondescript. We think that she probably was an attractive young girl. And we pick up the story involving Judah. Now, Judah was the fourth son of Jacob. Jacob, as we all know, remember Jacob and Esau and all that good stuff. Jacob's a guy who stole the birthright from his brother Esau. And keep that in mind because it's going to have some significance as we move through this this particular story in a few minutes. Well, Tamar was likely a fairly principled and good woman. She was a young lady who it seems maybe had been brought up in a solid home. And Judah himself seemed to be a fairly righteous man as we look at him in relation to his brothers. However, he did have a few character flaws. Now, all of us have a few character flaws. Now, if I just kind of, I'm really surprised, right? All of us have a few character flaws. And, you know, if you can't come to grips with that, well, we can help you do that, I believe. But, you know, one of the things that we see in the life of this man, I believe, was a desire to do the right thing. But we get an indication that once he got married, he was probably not the best father in the world. We're going to pick up the story in Genesis chapter 38. And if you want to go there with me, we're going to start at we're just going to read 1 through 5 as we move into this. About this time, Judah left home and moved to Adullam. Now, home would have been there right about the land of Goshen, all right? Near that area, which is near Egypt. And so he moved out of an area that had been pretty much blessed by God, and he moved to an area that was really inhabited by a lot of pagan, idolatrous civilizations. And so he moved to this place, and there he visited a man named Hira. There he met a Canaanite woman. Now, first of all, that gives us a little bit of a pause for concern right there, because he married who? A Canaanite woman. And if we remember the story, as we would see even a little bit later on, as we progress through the series sequentially, chronologically. Excuse me. Whoa, there's some stuff up here that made me go, that made me lose my breath, and I'm not normally allergic. So anyway, I'll figure what it is. Maybe it's one of those guys' perfume or a cologne or something that's still lingering up here. I don't know. But, you know, I used to sing in church choir, right, when I went to a real church, okay? And we had the big old choir, you know, and all these ladies all around you. You know, like typically most choirs, you know, there might have been like five guys to every 30 women, right? And so we were always strategically positioned among the women. And some of those ladies, their perfume, when you were just trying to sing, it would just like knock you out. Has anybody ever been there? Anybody know what I'm talking about? Yeah. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Yeah, it can get pretty treacherous. So, but anyway, now where was I? All right. Well, anyway. Oh, yeah, I was reading the scripture. All right, let's go. That's always a safe thing to go back to scripture. The Canaanite woman that he met was probably a lady that with whom he might have been what we call unequally yoked. Now, there's in the book of Corinthians, Paul talks about that. Don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Don't be unequally yoked, even as believers, with those where there is a wide gap in spiritual maturity. Well, when he decided to marry a Canaanite woman, things probably began to really turn south. Well, she became pregnant and had a son, and Judah named the boy Ur. You know, how they get some of these names, we'll never know, all right? You can put that on your list for your grandchildren or something like that for your kids to name their kids that way if you want to. Then Judah's wife had another son, and they named him Onan, okay? There's another one, Ur and Onan, all right? I know it sounds like we're talking about Conehead movie with Dan Aykroyd and Jane Curtin maybe and some of their children, but that was the names, Ur and Onan. And then she had a third son, and they named him Shelah. Now, that's a little bit better, except they gave a guy a girl's name, all right? I would rather have Ur or Onan than Shelah if I were a guy, to be honest with you. So So at the time of Shelah's birth, they were living at Kizib, all right? So anyway, let's kind of pick it up from there. What we're going to talk about today is learning personal responsibility the hard way. You know, if you're like me, you can think of times in your life, if you're really honest, when we would try to make excuses in order to do what? In order to place responsibility for a situation on someone else. Have you ever done that before? Oh, yeah. Children do that, and guess what? Children who do that grow up to be adults who do that. All right. There is typically very little change over time in the tendency for one to want to do that. Now, the question is, can we allow the issue of right and wrong, what we should do, to kind of override the desire to slough off personal responsibility and try to blame somebody else? That's the real question. And that's what we're going to talk about today. Judah learned a lesson in personal responsibility the hard way, in a real hard way. He was a guy who was a pretty upstanding citizen in his family and where he lived. Now, if you remember, way back to the time when the brothers Jacob, we'll call them, okay, as opposed to the brothers Gibbs, we'll call them the BJs, the BGs, etc. Brothers, who were they? They were the sons of Jacob. Now, how many sons were there? Remember the sons? Yeah, a dozen or so, right? And so what were they doing? And they wanted to take Joseph because the prophecy was for the sons, the older sons, to serve the younger, all right? Joseph, so what did they do? The jealousy caused them to do what? To sell Joseph into slavery. Now, we do see that Judah, during that time, was trying to do some noble things. He was trying to stand up for Joseph, although he didn't come in and say, we absolutely cannot do this, I will not be a part of that. He did some things, he kind of halfway exhibited some personal responsibility. He kind of said some things that made him think, well, I'm not all for this, but I guess I'm not going to stop you guys from doing it. And neither will I leave the premise while you do it. So he struggled. He was a guy who seemed maybe in a pattern of his life maybe to have struggled with this whole issue about personal responsibility. And we see again another issue as we advance on into this story a little bit later. So I'm going to ask us to take a look at about six things real quickly that personal responsibility requires. We're going to look at some attributes, some character issues here that we need to be aware of. And as we do this, what I really would like for you to do is analyze yourself, to be honest, And ask yourself the question, am I a person who really, really, really believes in this thing called personal responsibility? And am I going to be a person who is going to espouse that value, who is going to truly take responsibility for those things that I should take responsibility for? So as we move into this story, I want to give you these six things. The first of these things about personal responsibility is that it requires taking a strong stand for what is right. It requires taking a strong stand for what is right. We've got to do that. Now, first of all, to take a strong stand for what is right, what is one of the first things you've got to have in place? You've got to know what is right, right? You got to know pretty much what your standards are going to be. You got to understand that we say in our church, in our doctrinal statement, we really believe that the Bible is the only moral standard that we have to really determine right and wrong. Does the Bible speak specifically for each and every possible situation that we will run into? No, but guess what? There are principles. There are principles that are applicable to every single situation you're going to get into. A fail-safe. It will never fail. There will always be a principle that the Bible will speak to that will give you guidance, that will give you an idea of how you need to move through a particular situation. It never fails. It's always there. Now, the problem is we often are too busy or we're too lazy or we're too, I don't know what you want to call it, to understand and learn what those principles are. So we've got to make sure that we spend the time that we need to learn those principles so we can know what's right and wrong. Then we can take a stand. In verses 6 and 7, when his oldest son, Ur, grew up, Judah arranged the marriage to a young woman named Tamar. Now, this was pretty traditional, okay? He arranged the marriage. He was, again, an upstanding citizen. Tamar was likely a lady who would have counted it an honor to be chosen by Judah to be the wife of his son, Ur. Now, they entered into this marriage. It was an arranged marriage, all right? That's just kind of the way things were. Keep in mind that in a relatively immobile society, you really had slim pickings about who to marry anyway. Because we didn't have, people didn't go off 2,000 miles to college, all right, where they could find a spouse. They didn't, they didn't have the international travel that we do today. They didn't have telephones to, if we would date a girl over in, Greensboro or whatever, to make constant contact with them. So relatively what happened was these arranged marriages fit the culture. And that was kind of the way that it was. But Ur was a wicked man in the Lord's sight. So the Lord took his life. Now it appears from the story that Judah may not have been the best father in the world. Now, the possibility also exists that he was the best father in the world, but you know what? Ur just kind of went off on his own. He did his own thing. Do you realize as parents that we can do the absolute best that we can do, and we can do the right things for the most part? And you know what? All we do sometimes is not enough to make our kids stop from doing wrong things. Anybody ever notice that? Yeah. I mean, we're all sons and daughters of somebody, right? So have we done some of that to our parents? Yeah, absolutely. And, for meanness, I still do that to mine, but, at times whenever I can. But, that's just the way we are. And we have children. Guess what? They're not always going to do what we want them to do. Now, but I really kind of believe that while Judah was a guy who was a strong leader, he was a strong man overall, I just kind of get a hunch based on what I read about him that he might not have been the best dad in the world at that point in time. So anyway, he might have had a difficult time standing up to his sons. Now, not only was Ur a problem, we're going to read a little bit further about the next one. Now, one of the things that I'm learning as I get older, and I know to your absolute amazement, I'll be 49 in a couple of weeks. I know you have a hard time believing that. Some of you are saying, thank God, I wish you'd catch up to me. It's about time. The longer I live, the more I realize that what is right is really all that matters. You got that? The longer I live, the more I realize that what is right is really all that matters. It really is. I mean, You can talk about all you can manufacture your own reality. You can manufacture your own moral standards. But your perception of what is moral and what is right does not change reality. It doesn't. What is right is really all that matters. And I don't know if that's just a thing of getting older. I don't know if it's a thing of, you know, maturity or getting old and set in your ways. All of it. Thank you, Brenda. You know, and so, you know, whatever the reason, I believe that that statement is right. That whatever is really right is really all that matters. The second thing that we learn about personal responsibility in this story is not only do we need to take a strong stand, all right, but we need to be able to hit issues head on. Now, what do I mean by hitting issues head on? We hit issues the moment that they become issues. We don't wait. One of the things that I've really become aware of in my leadership of the staff in the church here is the realization typically that, and it's generally accepted among leadership practices, management practices, et cetera, in the business world, that if you don't address an issue within 48 hours, you've lost the opportunity to be effective in doing it. In other words, you've lost the edge in being able to be effective within that. Now, church life might be a little bit, might have a little bit longer shelf life for that, but as that's in the, kind of the business world where we're talking about folks being together, you know, 4 or 5 days a week or 6 days a week in this economy, whatever the case might be. So we've got to hit issues head on. That means going directly at the issues and doing it in a timely fashion. We can't afford to wait. And so sometimes we're talking about, you know, conflict is one of the most difficult things that all of us have to ever engage in. Would you agree with that? But you know what? It's also the thing that we probably most likely like to avoid. The two reasons people don't typically engage in conflict. Number one, we don't want to hurt others' feelings. Number two, we look at conflict as unproductive. We think, oh, it's such a waste of time. When in reality, the opposite is true. A family that does not have healthy conflict, all right, where things are not discussed, where everybody is encouraged to bring their ideas out on the table, and to talk about these things, that is a family in which the participants in the family are not going to have ownership in the direction the family takes. Does that make sense? People want to be heard. They want to know that their opinions are considered. You know, we're taking a turn this year in our staff in the way we relate to one another here at Integrity. And here's the issue. Typically, we think of when we're in meetings that if something comes up and a decision's made or recommended or whatever, we often assume that silence is what? Agreement. No, not golden. It may be golden, yeah. That silence is agreement. We are turning the tables on that among our staff, and we are now defining silence as disagreement. Does that make sense? Now, why do we do that? Because I want to make sure that the silent ones, like Stephen, okay, believe it or not, is whatever you see on stage, he's relatively quiet in these settings, right? He's just transformed personality in that type of a setting. Now, he is one of those guys, for example, when he speaks, you better listen because he don't speak a whole lot, all right? But now we're going to push him to speaking more because we don't want to take the risk that his silence might indicate that there's something that he needs to tell us that he's not telling us. Does that make sense? So conflict is one of the most difficult things we have to deal with. So you got to kind of change the rules of conflict if you really want to be effective with it. So what we want to do is to understand that. Now, here we see this issue in verses 8 through 10. Then Judah said to Ur's brother Onan, okay? What a conversation that had to be. You must marry Tamar, as our law requires of the brother of a man who has died. Her first son from you will be your brother's heir. Now, this is called the Levirate Law, Levirate, that was in effect at this point in time. This is kind of what pretty much guided the Old Testament, the whole Old Testament time there as far as marriage. When an older brother dies, the wife then becomes the wife of the second brother. Well, what happens, bud, if that brother is already married? Well, if there's a third brother, da-da-da. If not a third brother, then I imagine what probably would have happened, then the second brother would have had multiple wives. It was all because the right of being the firstborn was so critically important. And there were excessive privileges that went to the firstborn. And the only thing I regret is that my parents aren't here to hear this today. All right? I wanted to remind them of the importance of the firstborn, right? And so the whole idea was that the line would continue on through the physical loins, let's just be honest, the legacy and the prodigy of the firstborn. And that was what was to happen at all costs. So, and we read the next verse there, that Onan, on the other hand, was not willing to have a child who would not be his own heir. And so this is where it gets a little graphic, all right? But guess what? This is what the Bible says. So whenever Onan had intercourse with Tamar, he spilled his semen on the ground to keep her from having a baby who would belong to his brother. Now, that was a pretty low practice. It was in direct violation of the Levirate law, and it was in direct violation of what God wanted them to do. So what did God do? God considered it a wicked thing for Onan to deny a child to his dead brother. Now, keep in mind, Ur was a bad dude in his own right. So to let you know just how much God, you know, God wants us to be obedient regardless of the sin condition and the behavior of those that we associate with. This is why we should never repay evil for evil. This is why we should never figure, well, if somebody does me wrong, I'm going to do them wrong one better. Yeah, I know there is a subculture that lives like that. And unfortunately, that subculture encompasses probably about 90% of the population. I want you to be part of the 10% that doesn't live that way. It may be really only about 5 when you get down to it, or even less. But that's a part of the population that we need to be a part of. Because here you got the situation where Ur was a bad dude. Onan was a bad dude too. But he thought, well, he was a bad dude, so I'm not going to honor him by giving him a child. God says, not according to my standards, because your behavior is not contingent upon the behavior of someone else. Your obedience is not based upon whether someone else obeys. It's stand alone. All right, I'm going to give you a preview of a message series that we're going to do in the first quarter sometime next year. I believe there are basically two types of people in the world. All right? There are people who live their lives with their eye, and I gave this to the staff the other day in kind of an impassioned soapbox speech. All right? And there are two types of people in the world. There are people basically who live with their eyes on Jesus. Their standards are set by God's expectations of them. The other type of people are those who live with their lives on other people. Their sights are on other people. They figure, you know, hey, if I can be as good as or a little bit better than this other person, then I'm doing okay. These are the people who live at this level that compartmentalize Christianity. They bring it out when it's convenient. Okay? These people, on the other hand, who keep their eyes set on Jesus, are those who do what? Are those who consistently live with excellence. Now, it doesn't mean their life is all hunky-dory. They got trials and tribulations, too. They rely on God. Okay? I refer to these people as those who live vertically and these who live laterally. The lateral livers are those who keep their eyes on other people. And they can always find a way to justify whatever they want because they can always find the behavior of someone else to justify it for them. Does that make sense? So the other thing I want to tell you is we're going to make a big push in 09 to help us all learn how to be vertical, living vertically, and not be lateral livers. Livers, you know what I mean. Okay, you know what I mean. Not live lateral lives, okay? So anyway, look, being focused on what is right always gives the courage for us to hit matters head on. If we're focused on what is right, a la our first point, then you know what? That's a big move toward having the courage to hit matters head on in a timely fashion and an effective fashion. Well, here's the third thing that we learned. We've got to make sure that we understand that personal responsibility requires that we use our influence for motivation and not manipulation. Okay? Here's a definition of manipulation. This is a Bud definition, so you won't find it in the dictionary. All right? But when you buy my book, which ships from the publisher this week, you know, you can read it in there. All right? A motivation is an attempt to unknowingly get others to do something that will establish a position of situational advantage for me. Got that? It's an attempt on my part to unknowingly get others to do something that will establish a position of situational advantage for me. That's manipulation. Whenever you do that, whenever you cause someone to unknowingly do something that will establish an advantage for me, without regard to the other person. Okay. Now, let me give you a better way of doing that. Motivation occurs when we look for a win-win situation with people. We knowingly work a situation or try to do something that causes both you and I to be better off. Or, because you know what, when you're helping someone else to be better off, whether you realize it or not, you're making yourself better off anyway. Jesus's teachings are all about that. So we got to learn that we need to use our influence for motivation and not manipulation. Judah told Tamar, his daughter-in-law, not to marry again at that time, but to return to her parents' home. She was to remain a widow until his youngest son, Shelah, was old enough to marry her. But look at the parentheses. But Judah didn't really intend to do this because he was afraid that Shelah would also die like his two brothers. So what happens? Tamar went home to her parents. Now, he told her to go do something, and he told her to do something without having any intention at all of fulfilling his commitment. The problem was he didn't hit the issue head on with her. Look, I'm scared that you're bad luck. I'm scared that if I give you Shelah, I won't have any sons left. Instead, he says, you know, it's going back home to her, and you know, in time we'll get Shelah, and he'll marry you, and da-da-da-da-da-da. Okay? You see the issue here? He's manipulating. How often do we tell people to do things, or we tell people that we'll do things for them, or that whatever the case might be, with no intention of ever fulfilling that commitment? You know? But you realize there were people all around the country that got married this week in ceremonies that really don't really mean the vows that they took. They even go into it and say, I don't care, you know, I'll just get them hitched up and, you know, then I'll go and do what I want to do. The people who really mess up in that situation are the ones who fall for that. Well, got to be really, really, really careful. Well, what happened was Judah sent him away without the intention. Now, often what we try to do in this whole manipulation thing is that we try to alter reality through our reaction to it. There are different ways that we respond to reality. We can ignore it, we revise it, we lie about it. We shift our moral code to justify it. That's what those who live laterally do. All right? Now, there are plenty of lateral livers, if you will, among those who claim to be Christ followers. Don't just think I'm talking about Christians and non-Christians. I'm talking about Christians and professing Christians. I'm not even talking about the unbelievers here. Okay? Now, all these ways to deal with reality constitute what our friends in Celebrate Recovery would tell you is encompassed in a term that says denial. We deny reality, so we try to either shift our morality, we try to change it, we try to make it look like it's something that it's not really. Well, here's the point. A life of honesty will minimize the temptation to manipulate. I want to ask you this week to do everything you can to purposely avoid manipulating someone. That goes for your children. Well, we got a little, that's a gray area, okay? I understand that, all right. It may be okay to manipulate our children, all right? We understand that. Maybe. Thank you, Curtis. You know I left my water bottle somewhere. Did you drink out of that cup yet?
No.
Okay. Well, it would have been okay if you had because I trust you. I trust you. I know your spit's clean. Thank you, sir. I appreciate that. So we see the rest of the story in verse 12. In the course of time, Judah's wife died. After the time of mourning was over, Judah and his friend Hira the Adullamite went to Timnah to supervise the shearing of his sheep. Someone told Tamar that her father-in-law had left for the sheep shearing at Timnah. Tamar was aware that Shelah had grown up, but they had not called her to come and marry him. So she was onto their game. So she changed out of her widow's clothing and covered herself with a veil to disguise herself. Then she sat beside the road at the entrance to the village of Enaim, which is on the way to Timnah. Judah noticed her as he went by and thought she was a prostitute since her face was veiled. Here's the next thing we need to learn. Personal responsibility requires that we avoid situations of temptation. We don't even go near them. Okay? One of the dumbest things anybody can say is that, well, I can handle this. I can handle it. You know, I was working on my message this morning, all right, this Sunday morning, and I get one of these Skype things come up in the corner down there, and it says, such and such, you, I saw your profile. I don't even have a profile. I don't even know how to use this stuff. You know, I saw your profile, and you look very interesting. Would you like to see my pictures? I just clicked on the X, you know, and then it comes back up again. You know, clicked on the X. I didn't even open it. I didn't even, you know, and I'm thinking, you know, I've learned 49 years, all right, not to play with fire. That's been my code all along. And you know, we cannot enter into the areas where we're going to be tempted. We just got to avoid the areas. Well, I wish that Judah had thought about that. So we see in verse 16 and following, he stops and he propositioned her to sleep with him, not realizing that she was his own daughter-in-law. How much will you pay me tomorrow? I asked. Well, I'll send you a young goat from my flock, Judah promised. What pledge will you give me so that I can be sure that you will send it? She said. Well, what do you want? Now, I believe that Tamar knew a lot about Judah, all right? She played him really well. Now, keep in mind, this was not a gal who had a reputation, we think, for deceitfulness. It was not. It was a gal who had been wronged. You know, her honor in her life had been totally obliterated because she'd been sent back home. And see, she couldn't get married again because she had a pending marriage with Shelah, okay? And so she was pretty much toast. She had to do something about it. You know, Tamar was the kind of gal who I would kind of say, if we were kind of looking at this on a show, we'd say, she's the one we'd be rooting for. Yeah, you go, girl. Yeah, he did you wrong. He done you wrong. So go for it, you know. Well, I'm not saying necessarily that's right. I'm not saying she was right either. I'm just saying that this was probably part of her motivation. This is what happens. Well, she replied, I want your identification seal, your cord, and the walking stick you are carrying. Duh. Okay, here's a guy who's just engaged a prostitute. It's like saying, here's my driver's license. You know? So much for an anonymous encounter, right? I mean, I'm thinking, what is he thinking? So he agreed, and he gave these items to her. She then let him sleep with her, and she became pregnant. Well, a life of honesty, again, will minimize the temptation to manipulate. Afterward, she went home, took off her veil, and put on her widow's clothing as usual, went back to normal life. Other than that, she was not an immoral person. We don't have any evidence that she was. Judah asked his friend Hira the Adamite to take the young goat back to her and pick up the pledges he had given her, but Hira couldn't find her. So he asked the men who lived there, where can I find the prostitute who was sitting alongside the road at the entrance to the village? We never had a prostitute here, they said. So Hira returned to Judah and told him that he couldn't find her anywhere and that the men in the village had claimed that they didn't have a prostitute there. Then let her keep the pledges, Judah exclaimed. We tried our best to send her the goat. We'd be the laughingstock of the village if we went back again. Here's the fifth thing that we need to learn in terms of personal responsibility. It requires considering others' faults in light of our own. Now, Jesus spoke to this in Matthew 7. He talked about it in the Sermon on the Mount about how we need to make sure that we don't talk about the speck in somebody else's eye until we take care of the telephone pole in ours. Okay? Now, can I make a statement that I really want us to understand? We must make discerning assessments about other people. We must. Okay? The protection of ourselves and our families and those that we love and those that we have relationships with are at stake. So often in the Christian world, we say things like, well, I would never want to judge that person. I wouldn't. And so what we do is we're basically saying we're being so PC, so doggone politically correct, that we're saying, well, I could never make a discerning assessment. Don't call it judgment. Calling it a discerning assessment, if that makes you feel better. Okay? Because we are called to do that. Only if, though, while we must make discerning assessments, we must first make the discerning assessments about ourselves. And we must deal with, as Jesus said, the telephone pole in our own eye first. So what does that mean? That means every day you got to deal with the telephone poles. Because if you try to go through life without making discerning assessments, you're going to build some horrible relationships. You're going to put your children at stake, and you're going to allow them to date people they shouldn't even be dating. You're going to make some horrible choices. Absolutely horrible. So the point is that we need to consider others' faults in light of our own. But we can't wait until it's too late. Okay? A bad part of that would be waiting until it's too late. Look at what verses 24 and 25 say. 3 months later, word reached Judah that Tamar, his daughter-in-law, was pregnant as a result of prostitution. Bring her out and burn her, Judah shouted. But as they were taking her out to kill her, she sent this message to her father-in-law. The man who owns this identification seal and walking stick is the father of my child. Do you recognize them? Ruh-roh is right. All right, Charlie. That's our resident theologian, y'all. He just gave us the theological deep truth. Well, here's the point. Judah had the nerve to criticize Tamar for prostitution, and he himself had engaged in the same practice. Can you imagine how he would have felt at this point in time? We kind of see that in point six. Now, to Judah's credit, as I told you earlier, I think that Judah was generally a man of honor. I believe that perhaps in his sorrow, I also believe he might not have been a great dad, okay? But I believe that maybe in the time of sorrow after his wife's death, he was caught off guard. He really blew it. He did some dumb, asinine, idiotic, ridiculous things. As a matter of fact, if he had been married, it would have taken he and his wife probably a very long time to work through this. Okay? But here's the sixth thing about personal responsibility. It requires making the appropriate cognitive, okay, our thinking, emotional, our heart, and behavioral, the things that we do outwardly, adjustments. It requires us that we make the appropriate cognitive, emotional, and behavioral adjustments. Now, when we hurt somebody else, folks, let me tell you that when you try to rebuild the trust that was lost in that situation, you're at a disadvantage if you're the one who did the hurting in the first place. You're at the mercy of the one that you have to make amends with. You cannot do this on your own terms. I know for some of you, that's a difficult thing to hear. Because so many of us, we want to fix things, boom, just like that. Because we're microwave people living in a microwave society. But the point is here in this particular situation, that Judah, he had hurt a lot of people around him. He admitted that they were his, and he said, "She is more than right. She is more in the right than I am because I didn't keep my promise to let her marry my son, Shelah." Judah never slept with Tamar again. You know, I kind of bet that after that experience, he probably never slept with anybody that was not his wife again. That would be my guess. Because I think generally Judah was a pretty bright guy. A guy who was pretty honorable in the end. We saw that last Christmas when we looked at him in a different light, from a different angle. He was a guy who was a pretty good guy. Well, often the acknowledgement and the admission are the hardest things to do in a situation. Acknowledging the wrong, admitting it, those are the most difficult things to do. But you know what happens? Once we can get through that honestly, everything else begins to get maybe a little bit, maybe I won't say easier, but it begins, you realize that, hey, maybe some of this worst part's behind me. I've made progress, so I can move on in the process of reconciliation, of remorse, of fixing things. The rest of the story in verse 27, in due season, the time of Tamar's delivery arrived, and she had twin sons. As they were being born, one of them reached out his hand, and the midwife tied a scarlet thread around the wrist of the child who appeared first, saying, "This one came out first." But then he drew back his hand, and the other baby was actually the first to be born. "What?" the midwife exclaimed. "How did you break out first?" I doubt she expected the baby to answer at that point. "And ever after, he was called Perez." Then the baby with the scarlet thread on his wrist was born, and he was named Zerah. Now, I've often wondered a lot about these three or four verses because they bring an element, an angle to the story that is pretty baffling, if you will. We got the situation where Zerah sticks his hand out first. They put a scarlet, a red thread on his hand, all right? He pulls it back in and boom, who comes out first in its entirety? Perez. Sounds a little familiar, doesn't it? Where did we see something like this before? Jacob. What did he do? He usurped the birthright of Esau. In both the generation of Jacob and the one and the son of Jacob through whom the lineage of Christ would continue, Judah, we see the same thing happen. Now, I wish I could tell you why. I wish I could tell you the theological significance of why God did that. It's not as simple as a story about a goat, by the way. I wish I could tell you that, but I don't really know. But in successive generations, the younger would be the one to overtake and to basically overtake and usurp the birthright of the older. I don't really understand it all, but I do know this. In Matthew 1:3, in the lineage of Jesus, we read that Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah. Perez was the father of Hezron. That means that Perez was the one through whom the lineage of Christ continued. Perez was the one who was the oldest. He was the one that had the birthright, although he technically was the first one to come out. Hezron would be the father of Ram, and so on. And so on, and so on. My question to you today, this Christmas season, for us to consider is this. What would the world look like if everyone around you took responsibility for their actions? Personal responsibility. What would the world look like if you did it? Okay? What would your world look like if your family did it? What about your coworkers? What would our world look like if everybody around us took the personal responsibility that we're supposed to take? That we understand that living by a moral code that is absolute, that we do our best not to violate, is the best thing to do. That we stand up for what is right. That we hit issues head on. That we use our influence to motivate and not to manipulate. That we avoid situations of temptation. Don't even go there. That we consider others' faults in light of our own, and that if we were to make the appropriate cognitive, emotional, and behavioral adjustments that we need to make, what would your world look like? My guess, it would be a lot more peaceful. It would be a lot less chaotic. Now, there would be times of, it wouldn't be perfect, don't get me wrong, because we're human, but generally speaking, it would be a world that I believe would be a whole lot more stable, more steady, and when we would not have nearly as much clutter and cloudiness in the whole aspect of figuring out what God wants us to be and living that way. Let's pray as we close today. Father, thank you for your love and your grace. Thank you for, God, the fact that you truly want us to take personal responsibility. Thank you for the unique ways that you teach us this through a lady such as Tamar and a man like Judah. We thank you for the teachings. We thank you for the lessons. Help us to apply them in our lives and to move forward so that we can be the people that you want us to be, taking personal responsibility for our thoughts, our emotions, our actions, everything that we are and everything that we do, and making sure that our lives line up with yours. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Hey, thanks for being here today. I hope to see you back tonight at 5:00. Come a little early with your covered dish, by the way. Let me tell you something real quickly. In your